Thank you, Brother Gary. I want to again mention that Sister Virginia sends her warm love to all the brethren here and the brethren in the New Brunswick class. Also, at the end of the day, I feel about 5 years younger than this morning. I said I was consecrated 40 years. It's only 35. I feel a little relieved. I appreciated Brother Bob's remarks very much on the bread. And I'm sure you're all acquainted with the articles that Brother Russell has on the sixth chapter of John, where he developed the thought that the bread represents the ransom sacrifice of Jesus, and both the church and the world had the privilege of partaking of this. Then he's dealing with drinking his blood. He says the church will not have this privilege. This is only the privilege of, the world will not have this privilege. This is only the privilege of the church. And because of this line of thought, I'm going to not deal anymore with John 6, as I anticipated Brother Bob did and has done. But I'm going to tie in drinking his blood with the memorial cup that Jesus speaks of in Matthew 26, 27 through 29. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sin. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Now, when we speak of the memorial emblem, the bread and the wine, in a general way, we say that the primary picture, both the bread and the wine represent Jesus' ransom sacrifice. And these emblems represent first our justification. But then we say in the secondary meaning, the bread and the wine have the thought of suffering and dying with Christ. And I have no objection to this thought. I think in the general picture, both the bread and the wine has a twofold meaning. But I think when we come to a strictly scriptural usage of the cup, I would say that it represents exclusively the sin offering features of atonement. The cup represents the sum total of the sufferings of the Christ, the suffering experiences that the Christ, head and body, would experience in pouring out their souls unto death. Now, we often say that this cup of wine, which represented Jesus' blood, is a cup of sorrow mingled with joy, as we partake of it in the thought of the sufferings of Christ. We say it's a cup of sorrow mingled with joy. How do we get this double significance to the cup? Well, no doubt wine was used by the Master in the memorial. And I'm not saying we should use wine in our memorial service, but I think this is the basis of the symbol. Now, first of all, the symbol of sorrow. How do you get a cup of wine? Well, many grapes had to be crushed, picturing how that our wills must be crushed or crucified to be acceptable sacrifices. And further, in this crushing process, each grape loses its individuality as it becomes a part of the whole. And this further shows how that much of our cup experiences, suffering and dying with Christ, is the painful crushing of our ego as we lose our individual identity in the body of Christ. Thus, this cup is a cup of sorrow mingled with joy. And, you know, the literal wine is a symbol of joy, because wine taken in moderation has an exhilarating effect. To the Jewish people, the Passover is a very joyful time. So they've incorporated four cups of wine in the Passover meal, because of the exhilarating effect it would have in conveying this joyful experience. So the thought of in the scriptures of wine being a symbol of joy is because of the exhilarating effect of wine. So this cup is a cup of sorrow because of the crushing of the grapes going together to make up this cup of wine. And it is further a cup of joy, symbolic of a cup of joy. Now, as we said, we feel that this cup representing Jesus' blood represents the total sin offering experience of the Christ, head and body. Now, to show this unified application of the cup, we will consider three seemingly diverse scriptures. Psalms 116, 12 through 13, which you're all well acquainted with, which I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me. I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of his people. I will take the cup of salvation. Now let's compare this scripture with Jesus' words in Gethsemane, Matthew 26:29. O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And then again, Jesus' words in Matthew 26:29, I will not henceforth drink of this fruit of the vine till that day when I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom. How do we say in these three scriptures that the cup has a unified symbolism of the sin offering experiences of the Christ, head and body? Well, obviously, Jesus' words in Gethsemane refer to the suffering aspect. That Jesus was praying that if it was possible, if it was the Father's will, that this aspect of his experience be removed. But if not, he would drink this cup, even to that extent. So it's easy to see how that scripture fits out into the unified cup concept that it represents all the total sin offering experiences of the Christ head and body. But how about the cup of salvation in Psalms 116:13? Doesn't this refer to our justification? By partaking of this cup of salvation, we are justified to life? No. We partake of this cup by paying our vows of consecration unto the Lord. This cup is salvation. This cup of salvation is for the salvation of the world. Our partaking of this cup means our sharing in the sufferings and death of Christ, which is on behalf of the world of mankind, for their salvation. And up reprint 55:38. Brother Russell has a beautiful article on this cup of salvation showing that it represents the sin offering experiences of the Christ, that it is our privilege of suffering and dying with Christ. Now, how does then drinking the cup anew in the kingdom fit into this unified concept of the cup that represents the total sin offering experiences? Now remember, we said that this cup is a cup of sorrow mingled with joy. As we partake of this cup in this life, as we drink Jesus' blood now, it is basically a cup of sorrow. We suffer and die with him. But there is also joy mingled in this experience, a reality of joy to some extent, but much of the joy is the joy of hope, the anticipation that as we are faithful in suffering and dying with Christ, we will share with him in the kingdom of blessing all the families of the earth. And this is what spurs us on, drives us on to be faithful in our sacrificing. In the kingdom, this cup that we drink anew with the Lord will still be a cup of sorrow and joy. But the sorrow now will not be a reality, it will be a memory. We will look back upon our past experience of suffering and dying. And the joy will be a reality because then we'll be actually experiencing the blessing of all the families of the earth. Why? Because we were faithful with Jesus in suffering and dying in this life experience. And Brother Russell in his 1916 reprint article suggests that Isaiah 53:12 gives us the key to what it means to drink of the cup anew with him in the kingdom. And remember Isaiah 53:12 is, he shall see the travail of his soul and be glad. Brother Russell observes that on the basis of the scripture, drinking the cup in the kingdom will mean that the Christ head and body will look back upon this past life experience of sin offering. And they will see the travail of their soul. How that this suffering and death was so vital to enable them to bless the world of mankind in the kingdom. And that will be the joy of drinking the cup anew with Christ in the kingdom. And the sorrow will be but a memory, a necessary memory for that blessed experience of blessing, pouring the blessings of the kingdom on mankind. So we feel that there is this unified concept of the cup throughout the scriptures. It represents the total sin offering experiences of the Christ, head and body. Now, Hebrews 13, verses 20 through 21 shows what happens when we drink Jesus' blood. Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. Beginning with the last phrase of verse 20, Jesus is praying, or Paul is praying, that through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory and honor, be glory forever and ever. Notice he speaks that it's through the blood of the everlasting covenant that we're made perfect in every good work. Is Paul speaking of our justification, that through the blood of the everlasting covenant we're justified? No. The you that is made perfect here is not our flesh, it's the new creature. Make you perfect unto every good work. And how is the new creature made perfect? This points up, I referred to this morning, the law of growth of the new creature. And let us have well impressed in our mind what the law of growth of the new creature is. It is only as we drink Jesus' blood, it is only as we share in His suffering and death, that we grow as new creatures. The law of growth of the new creature is that the new creature only grows at the expense and the sacrificing of the flesh. Only to the degree that we sacrifice and we crucify the flesh will we grow as new creatures. And look what Brother Russell's references on Hebrews 13, and also his references on being sanctified through the blood of the covenant in Hebrews, what is it, 9 or 10. And he shows that it means that by drinking Jesus' blood, sharing in His suffering and death, we are sanctified, we are perfected as new creatures in Christ Jesus. The perfecting and sanctification is a reference to the new creature and not to the flesh. Now, getting down to practical aspects of this, how will sacrificing time and energy, and this is what it means to suffer and die with Christ, drink His blood. How will sacrificing time and energy in, say, for instance, going tracking, follow-upping, call-portering, any form of public witness, how will this develop the new creature? Or how will picking up the brethren for meetings, visiting the sick, develop the new creature? Well, there are many ways that it develops or sanctifies or perfects the new creature. We'll deal with two. One, obedience. The discipline of doing God's will. Now, through all eternity, God will have to trust us. Anywhere in the universe where He sends us on a mission, He has to trust that we will do it His way. And remember, this blood that we drink represents our high priest's will of sacrifice for us. Not our will, not the way we want to do it. And the discipline of doing the Lord's will is preparing us for the eternity of God being able to depend on us doing it His way. But secondly, the way that drinking the blood, sacrificing in public efforts and on behalf of the brethren perfects us as new creatures, it has the effect of crystallizing love. Take, for instance, public work. Do we really want to bless the world and the kingdom? Do you really want to? How do you know you want to? How does the Lord know you want to? To the degree that you will now preach the truth to them and give them a message of hope of the kingdom. To that degree you are proving to the Lord that you really love the world and want to bless them in the kingdom. And every time you go tracking, every time you go follow-upping, every time you do any form of call for any form of public work, what are you doing? You're crystallizing love for the world of mankind. Same principle is true in laying down your life for the brethren. Why do you lay down your lives for the brethren? Because you love them. Every time you make an effort to go out of your way, sacrifice time, energy, vitality, money, to visit the brethren in nursing homes, in isolation, take them, go out of your way to pick them up to the meeting, anytime you make any sacrifice along temporal or spiritual lines on behalf of your brethren, what is that doing? Automatically crystallizing in your hearts love for your brethren. It is by drinking Jesus' blood, sharing in His sufferings and sacrifices, that the new creature grows and is perfected. Now, the more we sacrifice self and self-will for God's will, the more God-like we will automatically become. And this means that at times we will have to push the flesh, force the flesh, crush fleshly desire, crucify self and self-will. This is the only way to God-likeness. The law of growth of the new creature is the new creature only grows at the expense of the flesh. But, well, sometimes I hate to talk along lines like this because I see old and infirm brethren, they get so discouraged. He's talking about tracking, he's talking about follow-up, and he's talking about driving brethren to the meetings. What am I going to do? I can't. If we're too old and too infirmed, what can we do in sharing in Jesus' sacrifice? Well, take comfort in scriptures like Hebrews 10, verses 32 through 33. But call to mind, to remember the former days in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. There were some who, because of their being on the front line, so to speak, of the Lord's service, were imprisoned and put into stocks. And there were others who were their companions. They couldn't do it themselves, but they identified with those who were in the front lines through prayer and whatever other means of identification they could. And we have a very precious thought along this line in Philippians, the first chapter. I'll read it from the Revised Standard, verse 4 and 7. Always, in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy, thankful for your partnership in the gospel from the first day unto now. In verse 7, it is right for me to feel thus about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For ye are all partakers with me of grace, in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Now Paul speaks of the Philippian brethren being partakers with him, partners with him, in the Lord's grace. And he lists two things as being the Lord's grace: the privilege of being in prison for the Lord, and to the proclamation and defense of the gospel. And he says, we're partners in this. You're my partners in this. Well, you say the Philippians weren't in prison at this time. Only Paul was. But Paul says they're his partners in prison. How? Paul was in prison, but the Philippians were praying for Brother Paul. And in the Lord's bookkeeping, because they were so concerned, and because they identified with Paul and his experience, and they prayed about for Paul from the Lord's bookkeeping, because of their sincerity of prayer, their prayer fellowship, they were experiencing that in the Lord's sight. All right, Paul says, I'm a partner with you in the proclamation of the gospel. Well, how could Paul be proclaiming the gospel now? He was in prison. The Philippian brethren were proclaiming the gospel. And Paul so loved and felt the need of the proclamation of the gospel that he was sharing with them in their experience. He couldn't do it now. He was in prison. But he was partners with them in their work of proclaiming the gospel. So those of us who are old and infirm, through the fellowship of prayer partnership, we can share with our brethren in public witnessing. Those who have the ability and the strength to do it, if we pray for them, the Lord will count that experience as ours. And what will happen in our hearts? Well, if we have a real concern for our fellow man, that we want them to have a witness of the truth, it will crystallize love for them in our hearts. And the same principle is true in laying down our lives for our brethren. We not, because of age and infirmity, we might not be able to do things for our brethren. But if we pray for our brethren who need help, and if we pray for those who are helping them, can help them, it is crystallizing love for the brethren in our hearts. And thus we are sharing in this cup with our brethren who are more actively engaged. Every time we sacrifice time, effort, and talent in the Lord's service, either on behalf of the brethren or in the public work, we're developing love. Every time we pass up an opportunity of sacrificing time and effort and service on behalf of our brethren or in public witnessing, we are not developing love, we are developing selfishness and self-concern, and such a spirit prevents us from sharing in this cup now and in the kingdom. Now, there are two kinds of sacrifice, two ways we can drink of his blood. One is what I call the outer type of sacrifice. This is sacrificing time, energy, all our talents, whatever they might be in the Lord's service and, and laying down our lives for the brethren. That's the outward type of sacrifice. But there's the inner sacrifice. And the inner sacrifice is something that very few see, but we see it because it's going on all the time. And that's the sacrifice of our will or rights. You know, when we consecrated, what did it mean? We sacrificed our will for the Lord's will. We sacrificed all human rights. We gave up rights on this earth. Technically, after our consecration, we no longer have any will or right of our own, with possible two exceptions. One, except where it affects the rights of our mortgages, our families. Somebody might jeopardize our rights at work, and for ourselves, we would pass it up because we have no rights. But the financial and economic interests of our family is at stake, and because of these mortgages, we might exert our rights in those instances. Or a second exception is the Apostle Paul exerting his right as a Roman citizen for the defense of the truth and to give him greater privileges and liberties in proclaiming the truth. He exerted rights in those instances. But technically, outside of these exceptions, we have no rights. Now, we have the scripture of Paul, "Let your moderation be known unto all men." And although Brother Russell often deals with this from the standpoint of being moderate in all things, not extreme, in a manna text, I think he deals with the proper meaning of the word. And the word means intensely reasonable. And in this manna text comment, he observes how that the thought of the Greek here is that we should yield where principle is not involved. Yield to others where principle is not involved. And I have given on several occasions the experience of mountain goats. You're coming on a mountain path, there's room for a passage of one goat. They come head on, one going up the path, the other coming down. No room to walk around. What do mountain goats do? Well, they're not like human beings. They don't argue it out. One bows down to let the other one step over. One yields. Intense reasonableness. And this is what is involved in the inner sacrifice, being intensely reasonable, remembering we have no will of our own, we have no human rights, sacrificing continually self-will and preference. And where is the greatest sin offering experience opportunity along this line? Brethren, every time we go to a meeting that's going to be a business meeting, I wish we could read a big bold sign that the Lord has written there, but we're blind, we can't see it. You are entering a sin offering privilege. But what do we do with business meetings? Oh, every little thing becomes such a basic principle. You know, the Bible says are so principled. We make a principle out of everything. Perhaps we're making too many principles that aren't really principles, that are merely our preferences, our wishes, our desires. And we want to enforce that on our brethren's thinking. You know, there are two ways the adversary can trip us up along the lines of principles. One is that we're too lax. The other is that we're too extreme, making principles out of every little matter. And then there are scriptural examples where we don't have time to go into it. I'd be willing to in personal discussion. Where minor principles can be sacrificed for the welfare of the brethren. Well, I see our time is up. I just want to, one further thought on drinking his blood. And that is opposition from the brethren. You know, it's inevitable that we're going to have trials from the brethren. And this is a part of our sin offering experience. Loving our brethren and they're not appreciating our love. Loving our brethren and they're rejecting our love. Loving our brother and they're misunderstanding our love. Sacrificing on their behalf and they're not wanting our sacrifice. They're not appreciating. They're not understanding it. And any opposition we have in standing for the truth or principle from our brethren is a sin offering experience if we are rightly exercised. But sometimes it's so hard because it's our brethren. In the world, we expect opposition. But we come to the class and we're just looking for comfort. We want fellowship with those that we're in harmony with. And at times, it's not there. We have opposition. And it hurts so much. Remember the words of the psalmist, and it should be true of us, or it is true of us, unfortunately. Psalms 55, 12-14. For it was not an enemy that reproached me, then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me. Then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man, mine equal, my guide, and mine acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked unto the house of the Lord in company. Yes, some of our greatest opposition from the brethren are from those that we were once very, very close and dear to. But this is a part of drinking his blood. Remember the kiss of Judas that Jesus received? And I'm not making parallels, excuse that if you... I'm not making any implication of that. But at times, those that are very dear, very close to us, can become a great source of opposition. But a necessary reaction to brethren who oppose us is this. Brethren who oppose us should be high up on our prayer list. The Lord has given us this cup experience because he knows it's the only way we can develop love for the brethren. And sometimes the only way we can love our brethren who oppose us is by sincerely praying for their spiritual welfare. And we pray that together we might drink his blood. Faithfully drink this cup to its dregs in this life. But together with Christ, we might drink it anew in the kingdom. And as we are at that time with Christ, raising the sin cursed, sin sick, mentally warped, mentally distorted world of mankind from the grave, and giving them the chastening, the nurturing, the understanding, the sympathy that's necessary for their development, we will look back on this present experience. We will thank the Lord for every experience, for every opportunity of drinking his blood. We will even thank the Lord for the opposition we received from our brethren because it was so vital in our learning to develop love. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Austin. No one more than me hates to hear you say it's time to end. I enjoy both you and Brother Alexander's talks and the spiritual blessings that we receive from them.